Be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we will read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson. Matthew 21, and to set up what we'll be dealing with, this is commonly referred to as the account of the triumphal entry. This is the beginning of the last week of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. He will cleanse the temple, and this will be the second time during His ministry that we'll see this happen, driving out the money changers for making the house of God into a den of thieves, a robber's den. After this, He will leave and go to Bethany, and then He'll come back and go to the temple, and there we pick up in verse 23. In Matthew 21 and verse 23, when He entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to Him while He was teaching, saying, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I am doing these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning to themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe Him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said to Him, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." It's good to be with you this morning. Appreciate the presence of all who are here. We have visitors, and we're delighted by your presence and invite you to come and be with us anytime you have an opportunity. Good to see Jesse here. We are familiar with him a little bit through Jay's email and his studies with him. Jesse's been here before, but be sure to make his acquaintance. Jesse obeyed the gospel a little better than a week or two ago, and it's good to have him here this morning with us, and we want to be an encouragement to him and welcome him as part of the family of God and acknowledge him as a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're thankful for your presence here this morning. As we have been dealing with the concept of reverence, and this series of studies is going to come to an end over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about some other issues that play into reverence and how we can know and do some self-examination about whether or not we have the kind of reverence for God that we should. We will be dealing with self, we will be dealing with speech, and we'll also be dealing with dress still to come as we talk about reverence. So far, we have dealt with other aspects of what we're considering concerning reverence. Reverence, of course, being godly fear. By that, we mean this is a much more deep and profound sense of an acknowledgement of praise and submission and adoration to God than simply saying, "I have respect for God." It is a much deeper and much more profound thing than just simply saying, "I have respect." We've talked about how we need to be reverent towards God in our worship, that we need to be reverent towards Him in our prayers, that we need to be reverent toward Him as it relates to being without hypocrisy, saying one thing and then living a completely different way. We've talked also about false teaching and how we need to be reverent towards God as it relates to false teaching and what we should think about that. This morning we're going to talk about how we need to have reverence for God as it relates to Bible authority. I'm not going to deal with the Bible authority concept as we have in the past from the standpoint of all of the controversy that has surrounded brethren about Bible authority. That will come up a little bit, but not much. We're going to be talking about basically the difference in false standards of authority versus what the Bible teaches as that which constitutes authority that God has given. We understand and appreciate that there has to be standards and authority for all that we do in life. As we leave this place today, there is a standard and an authority that we have to be governed by as to the speed limit. We are under authority in the civil sense that we can't just break the law. We also recognize that if we hold secular jobs, there is an authority on the job. He may be a supervisor, a foreman, or maybe the general manager or operations manager or something along that line. It could be a shift manager. Whatever the case, we understand there is authority in that realm. If you are young and growing up in your father and mother's care, or those of us who have already done that and have left our father and mother's care, we recognize that there was authority in the home that we had to submit to. It is no different when it relates to religion. When we're talking about religious issues, we're talking about spiritual issues, authority comes into play. The question that Jesus posed to the chief priests and elders of the people had to do with John's baptism. The baptism of John is from what source? Is it from heaven or from men? Matthew 21 and verse 25. So there is an implication within that question. Although it's a very straightforward question, there's an implication within that question that there is only one right answer here. Either the baptism of John is from heaven and thus sanctioned by and approved of the Lord, or it is from men and thus it derives its sole authority from the whims and the minds and the wishes and will of mankind. Well, just the same as that question was posed long ago, and that John's baptism played into the subject of the matter of authority from God, so today, as we practice whatever it is that we do religiously, we understand that if we do a thing, it has to be done in the name of the Lord. There has to be heaven's authority behind it. We sang a song about that just a moment ago. There are plenty of people who do not care about Bible authority. They don't care about doing things in the name of the Lord, and so they have to do it in someone's name. And in essence, if they're not going to do it in the name of the Lord, they do it in the name of men or themselves. The question for us is, with which of these two are we to be concerned with? With which of these two sources should we be concerned? Should we be concerned with doing things from heaven's approval or the standpoint of God's authority, or should we be concerned with doing things by man's authority? When we look about the religious landscape and even amongst brethren, there are many reasons why Christians, why those of us who have obeyed the gospel should be concerned about authority and religion. One of those reasons is because this subject deals with matters of man's eternal soul. If we don't appreciate that, then we're never going to really grasp why this subject is so important. And if we're going to say that we have reverence for God and shun His authority and what He authorizes, then we're really talking out of both sides of our mouth. We're not truly reverencing God if we don't care about doing things by His authority. Authority, of course, is important because it is the very thing that determines whether or not something is right or wrong. If I have no authority for a thing and I do it anyway, then I'm doing wrong. If I have authority for a thing, I must do it in order to be right. Or at least if it's specific authority, I must do it in order to be right. As far as generic authority goes, I would be able to use that, employ that as an authorized liberty to carry out that which is specifically authorized. Also, this subject is at the heart of a lot of division. Whether we're talking about division amongst brethren or religious division in general, as long as men drink from polluted wells, they are going to cause problems in religion. They are going to cause issues in the hearts of others over whom they have some sway or influence. So we need to make sure that we're not paying attention to different authorities save that which is our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, as was pointed out in our Bible class this morning, that God has made us. And He has made us and made us responsible then to find and obey the proper authority. We are responsible for finding what proper authority is. And of course, we know the source of proper authority. The source is God. The source is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll come back to that in just a few moments. Otherwise, we will choose a false way, as sadly so many have. If they are not concerned with finding and obeying the proper authority, they will find a false way. We have occasion after occasion after occasion in the Bible that we can look at. We're going to come back to 1 Kings 13 in a moment, but we have the situation there of the young prophet who drank from a polluted well, if you will. And I don't mean literally drank from a literal well of water that was polluted. I mean to say that he derived his authority for doing what he did from a worldly source. Again, we'll come back to that in a moment. In Judah, they were going to be taken away captive by Babylon, and we have a divine commentary on their pitiful state in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. There, Jeremiah records, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." God went on to say, "I've set over you a watchman." And He says, "Listen to the sound of the trumpet." And they said, "We will not listen to it." God is calling them to pay attention to Him and to His will, to get their authority or to do that which is authorized of Him. But they said, "We won't do this. We're not going to walk in that way. We're not going to listen to that trumpet." So if we claim that we have reverence for God, if we claim that, just as we talked about in the other lessons, we have to worship Him in spirit and truth. We have to pray in a way that is a reverent attitude. We have to live in such a way that we cause no hindrance to the obedience of Christ. And we have to disavow false teaching. If we are claiming to be reverent to God, we cannot abide false teaching, nor can we shun the concept of Bible authority. So if we are going to show reverence for God, we have to be able to appreciate that which does constitute Bible authority and that which does not constitute Bible authority. What I'm going to be dealing with primarily in this lesson is the latter, that is, what does not constitute Bible authority. And in the conclusion, we will talk about what does constitute Bible authority. I save that simply for the conclusion of the lesson. I probably should spend a great deal of time on that, but I won't. But what you will see is, as we have the lesson unfolding, that this is something that is happening regularly in the lives and in the minds and in the belief systems of people who claim to be followers of Christ and who claim to be believers in God. But you mention the concept of Bible authority to them, and it's the deer in the headlight look. What in the world is that? What are you talking about? I thought I could just do whatever I wanted to do. I love the Lord. I know it because I feel it, or things of that nature. I know that I just want to share all and shout to everyone about my joy. And so I don't know about this authority business you're talking about. I thought I could just do what I wanted to do. Well, that's not a very reverential attitude, is it? That's putting me at the center of what is pleasing. I'm going to do that which pleases me without reference to whether or not it honors and gives proper adoration to God Almighty. Now, let's talk about the need to have reverence for God concerning Bible authority, but looking at it from the negative as to what does not constitute Bible authority. And authority does not rest in worldly wisdom. If we're going to appeal to worldly wisdom, then we cannot claim to be reverent toward God. If you pay any attention at all to worldly wisdom, you'll see very quickly that it assumes superiority to that of the Lord. It claims to be superior to that of the will of the Lord. We send our children off to college, and college professors and all of their worldly wisdom do their very dead level best, for the most part, to destroy the faith of those young people. And those young people come back home, and they are torn apart because they didn't have a very sound, unshakable foundation of faith in the Scriptures. They have now been carried away by worldly wisdom. I'm thinking of a young man right now who I watched grow up. He was just a young boy when I attended a gospel meeting in 1997. He was probably 4 or 5 years old, maybe 1 year older than that. And I watched him grow up and become a Christian. I watched him also aspire to preach a little bit. He even worked in a preacher training program for a little while. But he went off to college and he learned better. While he was at college, a college professor got into his head and therefore into his heart. And he began to play all kinds of the old tried and true hits for him of evolution and all of these other things. And maybe he didn't buy into that, but he certainly bought into a system of worldliness, and he has abandoned a lot of what he once held to be biblically sound. He paid attention and drank from a polluted well. He paid attention to the wrong source, worldly wisdom. And worldly wisdom can claim whatever it wants to, but I remind you that the wisest man who ever lived outside of Jesus Christ on earth was a man who was the third king of Israel by the name of Solomon. And Solomon penned in Proverbs 14 and in verse 12, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Worldly wisdom is that which seems right to me because it makes perfect sense, and it was said by a scholar, and he made a good case for it, so I must buy into that. That's not authority, and that's not reverent towards God. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, a statement we have cited often, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it a man who walks to direct his steps." I can make a feeble effort at directing my steps, and they will lead me straight to a devil's hell. Or I can allow the Lord to direct my steps through His Word, and I can embrace Him and my Lord Jesus Christ and all of the faithful in eternity, because I will be directed by His will and live faithfully. Here's something we can see often about worldly wisdom, is that it often leads one to disobey the Lord. And it did the same in Bible days. We can go back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. We'll not read that account, but you know it well. The serpent has deceived Eve. He was very crafty. He deceived Adam through Eve. He tempted the both of them to sin, and that is exactly what they did by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is worldly wisdom. Imagine being in their shoes, so to speak. I know they weren't wearing shoes, but imagine being in their shoes at this moment where they are being enticed and lured to eat this fruit by the serpent. For what purpose? So that they can be like God. You're not as intelligent as God because you don't yet know the difference in good and evil. But you eat this fruit, you'll know it. You'll know it just like He does. You'll be just like God. Your eyes will be open. You'll know good and you'll know evil. Something you don't know right now. Worldly wisdom. They did that, and it paid dividends in the wrong direction. Not only that, but we can see, I mentioned the young prophet a moment ago. This young prophet was from Judah. He goes to Bethel. Jeroboam is king of Israel at this time, the divided kingdom. And so he goes there and he faces down Jeroboam, tells him that there's going to come a descendant of David, Josiah by name, who's going to obliterate this nonsense of these sacrifices and these high places and all of this that they're offering. And of course, you recall that this showdown took place. And as it takes place, the young prophet doesn't back up an inch, and the king, Jeroboam's hand, is dried up. It withers away almost, so to speak, so that he can't draw it back to him. He then pleads with the prophet to entreat the Lord that it be restored, which happens. And at that point, he invites the young prophet to come back to his house. "Why don't you eat bread with me and drink water with me?" And the young prophet says, "No, I can't do that. You see, the Lord would not allow that. If you were to give me half of your house, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't eat bread here. I wouldn't drink water here or go back by the way which I came. The Lord has forbidden that." Well, there were two men, young men, that were privy to that showdown. They were sons of an older prophet who came back and told their father about what took place. He then went after the young prophet to retrieve him so that he could converse with him. And when he finds him, he invites him back to his house. "Come back and be refreshed. I've got food and I've got water. Why don't you do that?" The young prophet rightly says to him what he said to Jeroboam. "Can't do it. The Lord has forbidden it." But the old prophet then says, "Wait a minute. You know, that's not exactly right, because the Lord has told me that you can come back with me," even though that was a lie. The prophet lied. The old prophet lied to the young prophet, and he bought into that sense of worldly wisdom. Here's this elderly individual, and he's telling him something that just simply isn't so. And the young prophet accepted that testimony and did the very thing which the Lord told him not to do, and he suffered for that, the loss of his life. And we have noted many times when Moses delayed in the mount receiving the law, that when he came down and heard all of the dancing and saw all of the partying as such that was going on, Aaron had been convinced, after they had plundered Egypt's gold, to fashion with the help of Israel this golden calf, and that was all a part of worldly wisdom. Let's do this. This will work. You know, Moses is not coming down. It's been 40 days or so. That seems like a long time. Who knows what he's doing up there? So we need to have a God we can follow. Apparently the God we thought we were following, that Moses was telling us about, is not so. So we're going to have this thing that didn't exist 5 minutes ago, but does now. That thing that didn't exist 5 minutes ago is what actually brought us out of the land of Egypt. Who in the world can come up with this nonsense? That's worldly wisdom. And Aaron, of all people, should have known better than that. Aaron, of all people, knew better than to participate with that kind of thing. Look at what worldly wisdom did. It led folks off into error. It led folks away from the Lord, whereas God's wisdom will not do that. God's wisdom is always higher than man's wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul speaks of the word of the cross being foolishness to those who are perishing, you can just almost hear people today say that very thing. Why do I have to believe in a God who had to send His Son to die? Why couldn't He just snap His fingers and set all things right? Why this and why that? Oh, that sounds foolish. That's right. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You see, their mind doesn't think the way the mind of the Lord does. And so what did Paul conclude? Kind of a tongue-in-cheek statement about that. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Worldly wisdom, for all of its splendor that it likes to claim for itself, is not worthy to be compared to what true wisdom is, and that is the wisdom of God, which never leads one astray, whereas worldly wisdom does. If I say that I have reverence for God, then I have to recognize that authority is reality, that I have to submit to that, and it does not rest in worldly wisdom. Also, if I'm going to say I have reverence for God and appreciate authority, I have to understand that it does not rest in the voice of the people. There are those, and this can kind of piggyback on what we just said, like with reference to Aaron and that situation, that he went along with the majority. There are a lot of folks who do just that. They believe and practice something because the majority says it's okay. There are some things the religious world is hardly divided on. Well, there may be significant division on doctrinal issues, and that is significant. There are some aspects of God's truth that the religious world is not necessarily confused about or at odds with one another with. But that does not make it right. It's not right because the majority of people agree on something. Neither is it wrong necessarily because the majority of people don't agree on a thing. Those things have nothing to do with whether or not a thing is authorized. So the voice of the people has nothing to do with whether or not I'm to do a particular thing. I'm to derive authority not from the voice of the people, but from God. There is an old Latin phrase that essentially says that, the voice of the people, the voice of God. It's an old Latin phrase, and that is essentially the mindset of many. If I go with the majority, they can't be wrong, thus the majority, the voice of the people, must be the voice of God. Well, I wonder if in the Bible, following after the majority was always right. Because in Exodus 23, the people of God in verse 2 were told not to follow the masses in doing evil. There may be a sense in which the majority of people are good from the standpoint of good-hearted. As we count that, that does not make them right with the Lord, nor does that make what they're doing right. In Matthew 7, we have heard it many times, we know it by heart. Jesus in His sermon on the mount says in verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction." And notice, there are many who enter through it. The vast majority will go through that broad and wide gate and path. But He said, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The life of a Christian is going to prove difficult with a number of trials. Will we stand the test? Because there are many who will jump right off of that narrow path and go right into that broad path, because that's where most people are going, and they're going unscathed, it seems like. Except there is an eternity awaiting them where that won't be so. Think about the majority in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah when Lot took his family there after his herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen were not able to coexist with one another because they were so great. So Abram, his uncle, said, "You go wherever you want to, and I'll go the opposite way." And he looks up and sees the well-watered valley of Sodom and says, "That's the place. That's where I'll go." And he pitches his tent that way and ends up with his family there in Sodom in the midst of a cesspool of sin. Peter talks about it, that Lot was a righteous man who felt his soul tormented, his righteous soul tormented day after day by the lawless deeds of those that were residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what about the majority there? Who made it out of Sodom? When God's judgment was rendered against Sodom, who made it out? It certainly wasn't the majority. Lot and his daughters made it out of there. His wife turned to a pillar of salt. Looking back, apparently, they're being surrounded by all of the ungodliness and unseemliness had some impact on their lives. It even seemed to cloud Lot's judgment a little bit in what he offered as a pathetic, pitiful solution to what those ungodly men were seeking to do to the angels who came to warn Lot about getting out of Sodom before God's judgment came. Paul reasoned to the Galatian saints in Galatians 1 and verse 10 that there's no way to please men above God and claim reverence. There's no way to please men above God and somehow be right with God. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, Paul asks, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Well, those who seek to please men are going with the voice of the people. The voice of the people has impressed them, and they're going with that. Authority, as it rests in God, doesn't seem to matter to them. So if I'm going to claim reverence for God, I cannot do so and put my faith and trust in worldly wisdom. Neither can I do so and put my faith and trust in the voice of the people. Here's another point that needs some specific consideration because of the nature of how this has suddenly kicked up dust again. And that is that if I'm going to claim to be reverent towards God and recognize that there is authority, then I need to appreciate that authority does not rest in the voice of the reformers. By the reformers, I mean those who were considered stalwarts and pillars in what has come to be known as the Reformation movement. Men like Martin Luther, Charles Wesley, John Calvin, John Knox, and others of their ilk. Some even go further back, appealing to Athanasius, and we can go on and on and on with that. But the voice of the reformers is in no way now, nor has it ever been, nor will it ever be authoritative. When in the world am I going to quote Martin Luther? When in the world am I going to say, well, Calvin says this, so it must be right? Well, I'm asking that from a serious perspective, but let me tell you, there are people that are considered religious leaders who do just that. If Calvin said it, it must be so. It cannot be questioned because of his vast intelligence. When in the world are you going to quote as your source of authority Martin Luther or Charles Wesley or John Calvin or some other voice of the past? Why, the very idea. Well, we do appreciate that while the reformers spoke out against Catholic error and Catholic doctrine in their time, they came along 1,500 years after Christ. So I'm not going to give them some kind of credibility. I appreciate the stance for truth against Catholic doctrine as it was false and remains false. I appreciate that. But that does not make them authoritative, nor does it make them right. Let me tell you what we got from the reformers. We got the concept of faith-only salvation from the reformers. You didn't get that from Jesus Christ. You didn't get that from His apostles. You don't get that from God's book anywhere. I defy you or anyone to find a scripture in all of God's holy book that says we are saved by faith only. I want you to understand that you're going to be able to find passages that tell us that we're saved by faith. I accept those passages. Bless your heart, I believe those passages. But there is a whole different ballgame being played between the statement we're saved by faith and we're saved by faith only. I would submit to you that if you're saved by faith only, then you're not saved by grace. Did you catch that? You can't be saved by faith only and something else. If you're saved by faith only, you're not saved by grace. That was a precious little gem given to us by the reformers. Here's something else the reformers gave us: once saved, always saved. No apostle knew of it. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't know of it. Someone says, wait a minute, preacher, wait a minute. Now, He did know about it. He taught about it in John chapter 10. We read from John 10 earlier in the Lord's Supper. Later on in that thought, John 10 and verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." See, there he is, saying that once we're saved, once we're his sheep, we're following him as the shepherd, that we'll never perish, no one can snatch us out of his hands. Once saved, always saved. Friend, look at that text. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." What does that mean? It means I'm hearing what he says with a view towards doing what he says. It can't just simply mean I hear it and that is enough. Watch how that falls apart. I'm walking towards the creek. I'm in my backyard in suburban Antioch, Tennessee, and I'm walking towards the creek in my backyard. And my mother says, "Now don't get too close to the creek. You're going to slide in and get your clothes all muddy." I heard her, but I didn't do what she said. I just kept right on moving. I heard it, but I didn't stop what I was doing so that her instruction would profit me, would benefit me. So hearing is not just simply, I hear this. It's hearing with a view towards understanding. The sheep hear the voice of Christ. And he says, "I know them." Why? Because they're in a right relationship with him. "I give eternal life to them. They follow me," he said. What happens to those who stop following the Lord? What happens when you stop following the one and only one who can give you salvation? You are lost. You are as lost as you can possibly be. Once saved, always saved is refuted throughout the Scriptures. Brethren, don't you think if once saved, always saved were true, I would embrace it and love it? Who wouldn't want that to be so? You mean once I'm saved, there's nothing at all I can do and be lost again? Why wouldn't I ever want something like that? I would absolutely love that. You can just do whatever you want. That's not God's way. That is not what His Word teaches. God is holy, and those who follow Him must be the same. Once saved, always saved doesn't line up with what Paul said in Galatians 5:4. It doesn't line up with the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 3 and verse 12, or Hebrews 6 verses 4 through 6, or Peter's writings in 2 Peter 2 verses 20 through 22, or what Paul said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, or the divinely implied inspired statement of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. And we can go on and on and on with this. Once saved, always saved is a nice little piece of treasure, a little piece of gold out of the treasure chest that was given to us by the Reformers. And I'm saying gold in a very sarcastic way. It's not a prized possession. Something else that was given to us by the Reformers. This is why we shouldn't place our faith in the Reformers, is this business of inherited sin. Inherited sin meaning total hereditary depravity. The idea that you are born totally in sin. I'm going to try not to belabor this point, but I need to look at that for just a moment because I find that not only highly offensive, but highly ridiculous. For instance, total hereditary depravity. Total meaning whole or complete, all encompassing. Hereditary, having been inherited from my parents, in this case, all the way back to Adam. Total hereditary depravity. Depravity meaning devoid of any good, incapable of anything good, only capable of evil until and unless the Spirit comes and regenerates my heart so that I can then hear and do a good thing in responding to the gospel. That's the concept of total hereditary depravity, that you trace it all the way back to Adam and that by reason of Adam's sin, you are born in sin. Interesting that we will have folks tell us about Romans chapter 5, that we read in Romans chapter 5, especially around verses 18 and 19 or so, that because of the one man's sin, the many died. So the one man there is Adam. The many would be all of mankind. Do you see what that verse goes on to say? So by the death of the one, being Jesus, all or the many were made righteous. The same many that were made sinners by Adam's sin, according to this doctrine, if it be consistent, would have to say the same many that were born in sin the minute Christ died went away. So all are saved. There's no one lost. Do you see it? The parallel is so obvious that if by Adam's sin all men are sinners on that basis, not because you sinned, but because Adam sinned, then by Jesus' death, all are Christians. All of us are. No one is lost. Is that what Paul was talking about? Now let's look at total hereditary depravity from a different perspective for just a moment, and we'll move on. Adam was different than you and me in how he came about. Obviously, we've all been created by God, but Adam did not have a birth, like an animal birth or a human birth. He didn't have that. You and I had what we call a natural birth. Adam came directly from God. God created him. He was, in that respect, God's son. God was his father. Wouldn't then, by implication, Adam have been totally, hereditarily righteous? You see that? Totally hereditarily righteous. And if, according to total hereditary depravity, I am so depraved that I have to have the act of the Holy Spirit come upon me directly to regenerate my heart, then was it the unholy spirit of the devil that worked directly upon Adam to make his heart unregenerate? How about that? Is that what we're made to believe? I'm told by Calvinism, by the Reformers, that, well, once you're unregenerate, once you have essentially been born into the world, you are now unregenerate. You are so sinful, there's nothing you can do. You can't even hear the Lord unless the Spirit directly operates upon your heart. When Adam sinned, what was he? Before he sinned, he was dead to sin, not dead in sin. You and I are said to be dead in sin because of the sins we've committed. He has not yet committed sin, so he's dead to sin, like you and I are now dead to sin, being made alive in Christ. So he was dead to sin. He wasn't a sinner. So then why wouldn't it be so that there was no way he could get to that place? Not only that, when he did get to that place where he sinned, we're told we can't hear the Lord unless the Spirit regenerates us directly. And yet, right after Adam sinned, right after he sinned, did he hear the Lord? He heard him walking in the garden, and God said, "Where are you?" He heard him without some kind of regeneration and understood what he did was wrong without that regeneration. This destroys Calvinism. The question that we need to put forth is this: what was it that caused Adam to sin? If Adam was totally hereditarily righteous, what caused him to sin? And when the Calvinist answers that, he will answer himself. That's what will happen. He will answer himself, and down goes his position. World without end, it will dissolve into thin air. No, the voice of the Reformers is not authority. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. What is it? All Scripture, not the voice of the Reformers. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, "Seeing that His divine power, He has granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory and excellence." Notice there, by the true knowledge of Him who calls us, we have been called. Called by what? The gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. And by reason of being called by the gospel, what do we now have? We have in the gospel the divine power of God that provides for us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Do you have a question about things pertaining to life? Do you have a question about things pertaining to godliness? The answer, my friend, can be found in God's holy word. There is simply not a question you can ask that pertains to life and godliness that God has not already answered, either directly or by implication, in His holy word. I don't care how educated one is. I don't care how deeply sincere. He holds his beliefs. That does not make him right. That does not make his conviction right. He can be deeply convicted in what he's saying. John Calvin was deeply convicted in what he taught. Martin Luther, deeply convicted in what he taught. John Knox, deeply convicted. Charles Wesley, deeply convicted in what they taught. That didn't make them right. We don't appeal to someone on the basis of what he has said or how educated he is or how deep he holds his convictions as to where we're going to derive authority for what we do. That's not demonstrating reverence to God. If I'm going to have reverence for God, then I have to realize that authority does not come from worldly wisdom nor the voice of the people, nor does it come from the reformers, neither does it come from latter-day revelations. I realize that here in Arizona, the Mormon church is very strong. And they build their existence upon that very fact, or that very idea for them that is a fact. They build it upon that very notion that there are latter-day revelations. Their Book of Mormon, on the very cover, says another testament of Jesus Christ. They boldly and proudly say it. It is another testament. Paul said not to follow another gospel. And yet they have it on the front of their book. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, charismatics, cults, whatever, all claim some kind of latter-day revelation. Either God's Word is final or it is not. We just noted in Galatians 1 that Paul said that we are not to be deceived by another gospel. We talked about that last week. That one who preaches and teaches another gospel is to be considered anathema. We see what God thinks. We see what God says. We see God's attitude towards the tampering with His will and saying, well, we're going to just rip out doctrine or we're going to insert doctrine. In Revelation 22, very clear statement made there as that book comes to a close, that God would add the plagues that are written in that book to those who tampered with that letter. And of course, that's contextually limited to that particular day and time, but the principle applies throughout generations. That God has spoken. There is nothing left to say. There is nothing coming that is not within the pages of His Word. It is complete. It is final. And we can do as Paul did when he left the brethren at Ephesus and was headed on to Jerusalem. He said in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 26, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Can we do that today? Can we declare the whole counsel of God today? You better believe we can, because we have the whole counsel of God revealed for us, and nothing else is coming. Jude verse 3, Jude writes that we're to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered. It was once for all delivered. There's nothing else coming. And anyone who says there's more revelation yet to come has to deal with and has to grapple with Jude verse 3, which destroys that notion, completely destroys it. And then finally, authority does not rest in gospel preachers. Gospel preachers, just like reformers, do not have authority. There is a misunderstanding in the religious world about preachers. There are any number of friends of mine who are not Christians who have said, well, when I have talked to them about certain things that the church may be doing or may not be doing, are y'all going to do this or y'all going to do that? Are you going to have a ball team? Are you going to have an ice cream supper? Are you going to have some other program? All these kind of things. And I've said, no, we're not going to do that. That's not what this congregation does. Well, you're the preacher. You can get it done, can't you? And that's the attitude. They think the preacher is somehow over the church, that I'm here to tell you all what to do and to walk in lockstep with what I'm saying. That's not the design of God's church. The one who labors with brethren may be telling them things that they must do after he first applies that to himself, but he does it from the standpoint of God's Word as it equally applies to everyone. The preacher in no way, shape, or form as a preacher holds authority over God's people. No way, shape, or form. He is not that. Preachers have to understand their charge. It is to preach the gospel. That's what we do. We preach the gospel, whether people want it or whether they don't. But what we don't do is make policy for the church. That's not what we do. Last week in our Bible class, Jay brought up James 3 and verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing as such that you will incur the stricter judgment. There's kind of a dual application to that. We're going to receive the stricter judgment from the Lord because of the power that one who speaks publicly has over an audience, that we better not sway an audience away from the truth. And we've seen that happen. There's also another application where preachers are going to be judged by their peers, where everything that they do is going to be under very close scrutiny. We know that. We understand that we live in a fishbowl. We get that. But let me give you, as a side note, a little bit of insight. If you've never preached the gospel in a local sense, in other words, if you've never made your living preaching the gospel, working with a congregation, you'll never truly appreciate this. You never will. Church problems happen. They just are inevitable. It is rare that a church exists for decades and even into a century and does not have some kind of problem that it has to deal with. Now, we have all probably been aware and have probably been familiar with church problems. We've had to deal with them, and they just rip your heart out. You would just rather anything but that. They're worse than anything. And you may leave here in the midst of some kind of controversy, just feeling sick at your stomach, but you'll never, ever feel that burden like the preacher does. Because every single negative thing in his mind is his fault. Anytime a brother leaves, the first thing the preacher thinks of, it must have been me. It must have been something I did. It must have been something I said. You just don't know the weight of that kind of thing. If it's a peaceful leaving where we're going to start another work somewhere else, that's a different ballgame. But the preacher is always worried, always, that he has done something that has hurt a congregation or that has left it in shambles or that has caused people to leave. And until you do that work, you'll just never know the weight of that burden. That doesn't mean you won't know the burden, that you won't know what it feels like to have church problems and how sick at your stomach you feel when things go wrong. But when you're the preacher, if you don't at least look to yourself first and think, I wonder if that's me, brethren will be happy to blame you for it down the road. They'll be happy to lay it right there on your table and serve it to you for breakfast. So let not many of you become teachers if you're not ready for that kind of thing. But preachers need to understand their charge. We're not here to make policy. That's not what we do. God has already made the policy. His word is the policy. Some preachers, though, have made it a practice to certainly trouble the church, and they've done a good job at it. They've done a marvelous job at that, changing things for the sake of change or whatever else it is that they do. We saw preachers troubling the church in the 1850s when they marched in the instrument of music. Who troubled the church? The ones that didn't want instrumental music or the ones who did? Who troubled the church? When they marched in the missionary society and said the church can do its work evangelistically through a human organization that never existed in the New Testament, who troubled the church? Which ones did that? The ones who opposed it or the ones who implemented it? And when you move into the 1900s and you get to the institutional crisis, who caused that trouble? The ones who opposed it or the ones who made sure to run it roughshod right into the body of Christ? Who caused the problem? Because you don't read about it in the New Testament. And all of the inconsistencies that someone can come up with still doesn't justify error. It's not going to. Who caused the problem? Who did that? If you can find a local church in the New Testament practicing these things, then we're the ones causing the problem by not doing it. We're the ones causing the problem. Who caused it? And then comes the one cup issue. Who caused that problem? By introducing this idea that the cup that we just drank out of, the cup itself, is the covenant of Christ. Who troubled the church over that doctrine? The ones who said, no, the covenant of Christ is made valid and ratified by His shed blood, that the cup is representative of the contents of the cup. The cup doesn't mean a thing without the contents. Who were the ones causing the trouble? The ones who said that cup, empty or full, is the covenant of Christ. They caused the trouble. Who caused the trouble in the Romans 14 crisis? The ones who were saying we cannot fellowship error on the basis of Romans 14 are the ones who said let's fit everything we like on the basis of who we like into Romans 14. Who caused the trouble? Who caused the trouble with reference again to the Lord's Supper by writing a book and saying that the Lord's Supper can be ham and eggs? The Lord's Supper can be a nice Thanksgiving feast at your house on a Thursday. It doesn't have to be first day of the week. It doesn't have to be unleavened bread, fruit of the vine. It can be hamburgers and French fries and sweet tea. Who caused the trouble? The ones who introduced it or the ones who opposed it? There are those that have troubled the church over divorce and remarriage. I don't have to go through the diatribe of names of brethren who have done that. Whether it be the alien sinner is not amenable to the law of Christ, or whether it be mental divorce, or we can go on and on and on, or that adultery is just covenant breaking and it's a one-time act that is simply legal and not spiritual. Who caused that trouble? Who did that? Preachers did that. Are we going to then listen to that? Are we going to elevate them as some individual with great authority? They've troubled the church over matters of judgment, matters that are not necessarily going to be sinful. They're matters of individual judgment. Like casting a lesson on a screen as a teaching tool for carrying out the command to teach. Oh, we can't have that. We can't use the radio to teach. We can't use the television to teach because those things didn't exist 2,000 years ago. I would agree with you if that was the logic that is set forth in the New Testament. We're talking about, is it authorized to use? A thing doesn't have to be specifically mentioned in order to be authorized. Like those plates that we used a minute ago to serve the bread for the Lord's Supper. That is not specifically mentioned in the Scriptures, yet it is generically authorized. It did not add to the command given to eat the Lord's Supper, and it assisted us, aided us in carrying that command out. There are other matters of judgment that brethren have done enormous harm to the Lord's church on, because they wanted their judgment to be the judgment rather than God's authority. In 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 5, Paul preached there in such a way that they could recognize that their faith was not to rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Our faith must rest only in God's authority. That's where we get it, Romans 10, 17. So as we close in conclusion, we've talked about what does not constitute Bible authority. I've gone over time, so this will be awfully quick. If we're going to say that we have reverence for God the way we should, we now have to appreciate what does constitute Bible authority or God's true authority, and that is what Christ has said. His words are authoritative. When He finished the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching as one having authority. God, speaking to Peter, James, and John, tells them, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him. Listen to Him." The teaching of the apostles, which is also referenced as the apostles' doctrine of the doctrine of Christ, that is true authority. They are not teaching anything other than what Jesus authorized, because that's exactly what He told them to do. Bind on earth what had been bound in heaven, loose on earth what had been loosed in heaven. Matthew 18, verse 18. The apostles spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were guided into all truth by the Spirit and spoke that truth and wrote that truth. They received the Spirit in the baptismal sense on the day of Pentecost. And Peter, the principal spokesman on that occasion, preached a marvelous lesson, led by the Spirit to say the things that he said. Thus his words were not wrong. He, as an apostle of Christ, bound heaven's authority upon that audience, and it is bound upon us even to this day. The apostles were the ambassadors for Christ. They were the ones who were bringing the news of God's goodwill to man in Christ, who had come and preached peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near. We have the words of Christ, just like we have the words of the apostles, recorded, not in some separate volume somewhere, but rather in God's holy word. It is the apostles' doctrine that we are to continue in, and if we don't, we go beyond it. And if we go beyond it, we do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. We do not have fellowship with Christ, nor do we have fellowship with God. So if it's taught by Christ and His apostles, then you can be sure it's heaven's message. If it is not, it's from men. If it is taught by Christ and by His apostles, if we can find it in the Scriptures, then it's from heaven. Just like John's baptism was from heaven, so the things that we must do today must be derived from the Scriptures. Therefore, it is from heaven. We need to be humble enough to acknowledge our inferiority in comparison to God so as to submit to the authority of Christ. If I'm going to say that I truly have reverence for God, then it's going to be demonstrated in my submission to and my acceptance of His authority in all matters. You've listened well, and I appreciate you for that. And hopefully something we have said may have helped in some small way to impress upon you that there's yet still more that we can grow in so that we can truly say that we have done our very best to show reverence to God our Father and to our Lord and King and Savior, Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, if you're here and have never obeyed the truth of the gospel so as to become a child of God by faith, we give you this opportunity right now. Your life is broken because of sin, but it can be put back together by the grace of God. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that here this morning, repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism in water for the remission of your sins. Our Lord has promised, and that promise remains true even now in Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Maybe you have obeyed the truth, but you've not been faithful the way that you should. Take this opportunity while we're singing this song to pray to the Lord and ask for His forgiveness. If, as a child of God, you have sinned in a public way and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, then please do that and make all things right with the Lord and make that public acknowledgement. We'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ and the call of the gospel, we avail ourselves to you right now and ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.